is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we'll pick up the exegesis, verse 6. All right, again, as is our custom, we'll give you the opportunity to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to deal with the STA, any personal sin in the life that has not already been dealt with. Now is the time to do it, so that you can place God the Holy Spirit in his proper position and rulership over the soul, put you in a position spiritually, in a state of spirituality, so that you can gap this information undeterred and undistorted by the sin nature in this regards, therefore fully comprehend the importance of the doctrine at hand in regards to us, in regards to our own Christian life, as we once again deal with certain aspects of God's directed will for us in our phase 2 Christian life. So with that in mind, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will light us these matters at hand, that you'll bless each and every one of us in regards to acceptance of your truth, embracing it as your word, and taking it with all due seriousness in regards to our own Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in the instructive portion of the epistle, Paul seeks to remind these believers to bring, if you will, to refocus them and bring them back in regards to the importance of certain role imperatives that are coming upon believers in order for them to walk and please God in action with honor versus action without honor. And his first list of priorities that he wants them to, again, pay attention to and keep focused on is that of sexual activities among believers. And this primarily in contrast to the attitude of sexual morals, mores in regards to society and the world in general around them, in contrast to it. The first imperative, which he makes very clear, is part of God's directive will for our phase 2, is in general to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality here under the auspices of sexual perversion, normal sexual perversion, more so than abnormal perversion. And he then comes in and follows up in verse 4 with the fact that how one abstains is first and foremost becoming oriented to the fact that God had directed will for each and every individual believer with respect to sex in regards to their Christian lives. And that is how one is able to control and possess their sexual vessel, if you will, in the arena of sanctification and honor in all aspects of it, as is applied to not only God, but to themselves and others around them. This obviously is in stark contrast to the drive, the sex drive that you find out there in the world, here referred to as the Gentiles, who have a passion of lust, as they do not know God. They do not consider the standards of Bible doctrine as incumbent upon the individual with respect to pursuit of their sexual activities in their lives in general. Obviously, you have the exceptions to the rule, but the normal demeanor in regards to the native world is sexual liberty with respect to engagement of this activity. Now, in verse 6, Paul brings out further reason, if you will, in regards to why one wants to align with God's will in this, and that is, comes in the form of a warning against crossing sexual boundaries, as I've titled it. Looking here at verse 6 at the Greek, and supplied, that no man transgress. You have the definite article, accusative neuter singular toe, plus the negative may, plus the next exegetical infinitive, the series of infinitives that he uses here, translated that no man transgress, the verb here, present active in the accusative case, huperbano, huperbaino. Literally means to step over or go beyond a boundary or rule, hence to not transgress. Use one time, so not transgress, and then a second aspect that is associated with his transgression, and defraud his brother in the matter, the connective chi. And then we have a second exegetical infinitive explaining God's directive will for us here. The verb, again, in the present active accusative case, pleonekteo, pleonekteo. Pleonekteo. It literally means to claim more than one's due. In the transitive case, to defraud, to take advantage of, to exploit. It's used five times. His is a personal pronoun, autos, H-U-T-O-S, obviously reference to the believer engaging in this transgression and exploiting. The involved with the noun brother, with the definite article, ho, adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, reference to a fellow believer. In the matter, the prepositional phrase, in, E-N is the preposition, with followed with the definite article and the noun, in the locative case, to, pragma, P-R-A-G-M-A. It's a legal term. It's non-technical, determined by context. It's used legally, translated in the matter or circumstance. Legally, it would be in the case of something, the case of Joe versus Smith, as we would understand it. It's used 11 times. Then he gives a cause of why you don't want to transgress, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Because it's a causal conjunction here, deity, D-O-T-I, cause that, the Lord, or noun kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is a supplied for grammatical sense. And then you had the adjective here, used pronominally, nominative masculine singular, avenger, ekdikos, E-K-D-I-K-O-S. It too is a legal term, a deciding process, translated avenger or punisher. It's used two times here and in Romans 13:4, as we'll bring out one of those. In all these things, literally, you have the preposition peri, P-E-R-I, concerning all, the adjective pos, P-A-S, these things, near demonstrative pronoun, houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, of the things having been previously and now discussed. And then he goes on, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. A reminder that this is not new doctrine. You had a comparative conjunction, kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, followed with the adjunctive use of connective chi, also K-A-I, just as also we told beforehand, literally. You have the aorist active indicative, first person plural, the verb prolego, to tell before, P-R-O, compound verb, pro, before, lego, to say, speak, to tell. You, pronoun su, reference to obviously the Thessalonians here. And they were not only told beforehand, and connective chi, solemnly warned. You have the aorist component indicative of the verb, compound verb, dia martu ruomai. D-I-A M-A-R-T-U-R-O-M-A-I. Martu ruomai is a witness. It also can have a legal sense attached to it. Translated solemnly warned, admonished, or charged. It's used 15 times. All right, rereading verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The analysis of verse 6. 1. As with verse 4, commentaries are divided as to the subject matter in verse 6. As we brought out in verse 4, interpreters are trying to interpret the vessel being one's wife versus one's body. And we explained the better interpretation as being in reference to the body and controlling of your sexual urges. Here we also have a division in regards to interpretation. The alternative is a shift of emphasis here to address honesty in business dealings. Some translations, no man transgress defraud his brother in business, is how they would translate it. A continuation of addressing sexual proprieties, as the context has been thus far. So, 2, the problem with the first view is that the change is abrupt. Dismissing the immediate sexual context, both preceding in verses 3 through 5, and again, as it will be reinforced in verse 7 following, where term impurity there again takes on the sexual immorality emphasis. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, sexual impropriety. So, sex is the subject before and after the emphasis. 3, further to take the matter, my translated circumstance, to pragma, the noun, to mean business, as some will take it, makes this noun technical. In other words, it takes on a technical emphasis with unparalleled support. This noun is used 10 other times, and all other times it's non-technical. It's determined by context. So here you have a good example of interpretation of obviously taking the obvious and not reading into it any more than what the context itself says. So the context determines what this word means. The word doesn't determine the context. So for this instance, the quote business end quote language proposed is not definitive, but the context is. And to now change the context is forced and unconvincing. People just don't like to deal with this subject matter, generally speaking. 5, in contrast, the flow of context is fully satisfied grammatically. As Paul completes the series of exegetical infinities with 2 of them here in this verse, that no man transgress and defraud, ending the sentence that began verse 3, further indicating a single stream of thought. In other words, those who want to change to business dealings take a sentence that generally, obviously, gives you a single stream of thought, and they completely undo it, and they make it out of character. So 6, contextually now the phrase in the matter becomes a euphemism for a sexual affair. A euphemism for a sexual affair. And so many words. That is what he's talking about. So 7, the 2 infinities here, transgress and defraud, refer to those failing to control their sexual impulses, of verse 4, and thereby disregard and take advantage of someone else by their behavior. They fail to keep their sexual drive within checks of doctrine, which stipulates there's only one arena which sex is legitimate before God, and that is in the under the divine institution of marriage between man and woman. And here we're looking at one who fails to maintain that integrity and engages in a sexual affair otherwise. So, now the enormity of the sin is expressed in the fact that it is against his brother, autos ho adelphos in the Greek, which is undoubtedly referenced to a fellow believer. So, 9, now certain things are assumed by Paul to be understood as to his statement. In other words, the doctrine of blatantly obvious, Paul expects you to read in regards to what he is claiming. First and foremost, A, first, he is not providing a loophole for affairs with a pagan neighbor, an unbeliever, but is primarily concerned regarding the Christian community with this local church. There are those who might say and try to point out that he just says, well, you just can't do it with other believers. You're free to go out there and engage in unmitigated sexual activity with others if they're not part of the assembly or a non-believer. And there are cults that operate that way. The Masons are one of them. I have to know a little bit about them. And they have a rule or law that they are not, they will not engage in a sexual tryst or association with a known brother's daughter or wife. And hence, they all chuckle because that leaves everybody else as open in regards to their prey. See. And that's not what Paul is dealing with. Adultery, fornication, incest, it's all a sin no matter where you're dealing with a believer or an unbeliever. B, his statement here assumes that separation is being applied to negative volition, in contrast to how other believers may disregard and rationalize this doctrine. These are adjusted believers. And he assumes that separation is being applied to negative volition. They're not out chasing the unbelieving paganite, Canaanite type of women here. And that the danger of infidelity thus resides primarily among believers corporately, as they adhere and bound to one another as a community of Christians surrounding a local church, as well as their involvement with other local churches. So the real danger for an adjusted individual is that they're constantly around believers, and that is their associations, desire social associations in life, and hence thus the danger lies. So see, he is further not dismissing the responsibility of females in the matter, as he's addressing, obviously, a male believer here. But recognizes the male population as a primary predatory culprit in illicit relationships. Basically, it's a man's world, you see. And that has been the general attitude in regards to history, even though the women liberals have tried their best to turn that around. It still resides as such. And he's not dismissing here. He's not saying, women, you know, you're always innocent in the situation. But he simply is recognizing that affairs of this type, in general, and most often, are perpetuated by the male species. In this vein, the man physically can rebuff any unwanted advances by women, not always possible otherwise by the weaker vessel. That's why she's called the weaker vessel. That's why, generally, in cases of rape, it is a woman that is forced sex with by a man. How often do you hear of a man getting raped? That's because you have a weaker genetic in regards to the female population. And men generally can easily overtake them and push themselves on them. So, again, the male-dominated aspect of sexual perversion in the world, driven, if you will. E, under normal circumstances, the female is viewed as a, quote, pawn, end quote, in a world of sexual conquest. That's the general ideology. That's the general philosophy in regards to how sex is looked upon in the world. Even though, again, today, we live in Babylon. What's right is wrong, what's wrong is right, and things that are the norm now are not of the norm, hardly. F, in this case, females that assume the aggressive role, that they want to play a part in this. Otherwise, they're doing nothing more than playing the whore, illustrated in Proverbs 7. We read Proverbs 5 in regards to the male, the son, and the wisdom of his father, here Solomon, recognizing the importance of sexual virtue and the dangers associated in regards to allowing the strange woman to have their way with them. Here in Proverbs 7, the emphasis is on, if you will, again, the son, but with reference to the female, and it applies to the tactics used in regards to the female who is loose sexually. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Hold on to them like it's $1 billion. Treasure. To treasure in you, as it will equate to unbelievable amounts of wealth in eternity if you do it right. Keep my commandments and live. Avoid coming under God's divine discipline and wrath for sexual impropriety, which generally is on the body. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. And the only way one can stay focused and fight the good fight and battle in this regard is always keep doctrine in front of them. And that's what you really are out to find pleasure in regards to life. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. To look at it in a normal relationship in regards to doctrine, here is the male-female example is brought up, like an older brother would to a younger sister, is protection in regards to doctrine, and to look on the female in that regards, rather than as prey, as a victim. And call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress or a strange woman, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. That's how it begins. The woman who wants to play the whore will come out and just tell you how damn good looking you are. The adjusted believer, male believer, looks at the square in the eye, goes, I know it, thank you, and turns around and walks away. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the simple ones, the stupid ones, the naive ones, a young man lacking sense, one who goes this path, who sees sex as a sport, is one who lacks good sense. Passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart, dressed to kill. Visually sensual, in her dress to excite the sexual aspect of the male, his libido. She is boisterous and rebellious. She's a party woman. It's the kind of woman, almost a party woman. you get married, I guarantee you that's not the kind of woman you want. The one who wants to just go out and hang out in the bars all the time. See. After you get older, anyway. Dress of the heart, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. Always on the move. See. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. Seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. There is an implication here in these verses that the person doesn't come off as this, like a pagan, idolatrous type of female, but one that has religious ties. See, she just gave her peace offerings and made her vows. So, that's interesting. She said, therefore, I've come out to meet you, seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Begins with flattery, and then exaggeration in regards to the words that come from the influence of lust. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. In other words, I'll make you... I'll never forget this affair. See. Put it kindly. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. Here, a reference to one who has a husband. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And she has it all planned out. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as one fetters the discipline of a fool. That's because they can't think with anything else but what they're thinking with. Again, to put it kindly. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. So the warning again is to look out for women that want to play this role. So, 10, back to our text here. Now, the first infinitive here, transgress, the first infinitive, uverbano, bino, transgress, is used as crossing a boundary. In the Septuagint, in Job 24:2, is translated landmarks to know the boundary of real estate. 11, here it looks to crossing a forbidden boundary and trespassing sexually on territory not his to cross. Not his to cross. 12, this refers to sexual transgression outside the permitted bounds of marriage, to engage in sexual intercourse before one's married or in spite of the fact that one's married, etc. 13, the second infinitive, now defraud, pleonekteo, has to do with claiming possession of more than one should have in life. Something that is not to be yours really legitimately. It's not God's will for you to possess it. 14, when one's attempt to possess that which is not rightfully his involves another person. It is the act of taking advantage of another or to exploit another. Hence the fraud. Confer 2 Corinthians 2:11. Nor that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. To be exploited, defrauded in regards to satanic schemes, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. So taken advantage of 2 Corinthians 7:2. make room for us in your hearts. We, King Paul, wrong no one. They didn't offer any false doctrine, didn't lead anybody astray. We corrupted no one, gave them the truth. We took advantage of no one, using the ministry for monetary gain. 12, 17, and 18. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you, exploited, see, is the idea. Through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I. He hasn't used others as instruments otherwise. Paul is saying. Verse 18, I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him, which would be Luke in this case. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? He was straightforward, dealt honestly, openly. Did we not walk ourselves by the same, by the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Denoting the parallel, the fidelity of application of ministry by these mentioned. So when you take or attempt to possess that which isn't yours, rightfully, it involves another person that is exploiting, taking advantage of another. 15, the cognate nouns here of our verb, play on nekteo, you have the play on nektes, translated covetous, and pleonexia, translated impurity. These two nouns occur in close connection with words of sexual impropriety. Again, to emphasize that it is the subject of sex that is still in view. Ephesians 4:19. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity, with greediness. That was Ephesians 5:5, also 1 Corinthians 5:10-11. Got backwards here. I did not mean in regards to the doctrine of separation. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, with unbelievers, the world in general, negative volition, or with covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then we would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any designated brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous, that's our term, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Again, association with immorality, sexual immorality. Then the pleonexia, that noun, Ephesians 4:19. Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what I read earlier. So if I confuse you real good, Ephesians 5:5, which is the other verse, for this you know with certainty that no immoral impure person, has sexual connotation, or covetous man, that's the term from the other noun. All right, got that straight. Don't do that again anymore. Thank you. Here also, Ephesians 5:3. Do not let literally fornication, immorality, or impurity, or greed even be talked about among you as proper among saints. Purity again is our term in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body to immorality, impurity, the term passion, sexual, obviously, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. So the cognate nouns, along with the verb, are used within the context, close association with sexual impropriety. So 16, now the subject perpetrator here, back in the text, in our verse, the subject perpetrator is a male believer that has an affair with a female believer, otherwise assigned, obviously under authority, to another fellow brother. 17, this one, this can fall under one of three categories. Someone's wife, someone's daughter, or someone else's potential right woman. Till then, they often remain under the authority of their father. So, 18, in any case, by taking what is not his, no matter who may be the male authority over the female, the offender has cheated his brother, as in business, by enriching himself at his brother's expense, by taking money that doesn't belong to him. He's enriching himself, getting pleasure, gratitude, at his brother's expense. 19, illicit sexual affairs are nothing more than sexual fraud. Sexual fraud. Exploiting another. Here, one who is otherwise a person has a rightful claim to the female. So 20, Paul then gives good reason and motivation to avoid this sexual crime, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. 21, the plurals now of the prepositional phrase in all these things, concerning all these things, literally peri pos houtos, recognizes the different sexual perversions that we're dealing with, adultery, fornication, or incest, as well as those potentially affected, the husband, father, or potential right man. So 22, the pronominal adjective avenger, edikos, means one that is a writer of wrong, a punisher, and is a legal term, as with the noun matter, as I stated legally, you would say, in this case, in a legal case. 23, it is used as civil authority, representing God legally, enforcing laws to deal with unscrupulous types. In Romans 13:4, the only other citation of which this term is used in the New Testament. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now our verse 4, for it is a minister, a servant of God, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So you see a parallel in regards to those who execute laws, civil laws, as they do so on behalf of God, who obviously places all authority in their proper positions. So it definitely has a legal connotation attached to it. So 24, the legal connotation of terms here is designed to warn believers that normal societies usually have laws in place to deal with illicit sexual practices, as Israel, as we note here, was supposed to do under the Mosaic Law. While, obviously, these laws may be avoided, and people do them otherwise, in that regards, most nations have certain laws dealing with sexual improprieties in place to protect the citizens of their country. So the legal nuance, there's like a two-edged sword with this. There's a legal aspect of it, and there's a more general sense in regards to God dealing with this. That God uses civil authority to enforce His standards of morality to the degree that civil government is willing to implement them as their laws. And most normal societies have laws dealing with these things. Hence why you have people in the news all the time because of sexual perversion. 25, in fact, there are still states in America that have the death penalty law for adultery on their books, as this nation originally recognized the importance of these moral statutes and ordinances in regards to citizens. And I know Oklahoma's one unless they changed within the last decade. My business, I knew several attorneys. I was informed of that at one time, that this law is still on the book. Other states have this law on the book also. 26, now because these laws have been unenforced by popular demand, we get to listen to the ranting of homosexuals against Christians claiming the Bible for their moral ground. Now here we have this great debate between the moral majority, minority, and homosexuals in regards to marriage, and the Christians are screaming, and rightfully so. This is obviously abnormal. It's totally, completely wrong before God. Marriage between husband and wife. And there, and I've heard, and I've read the arguments, are yelling back, well, your Bible also says that people should be put to death for adultery. Why aren't you doing that? And other sexual sins that are going on. What about all these? Our society, our country, has become extremely liberal in regards to the sexual arena. And now it's costing us because they got lax, and as I stated, politically, legally, it more or less opened its doors by accepting the law of common law of marriage in that regards, back in the 50s or whenever it became known for that. And basically, it has deteriorated ever since. So, you let your moral guard down. You start rationalizing it. And now we have a good example of a society that has done this that used to be a fairly conservative Christian society. And now look what kind of deal we've got to face, you know, every day we get up, what your kids are going to be taught at school, and all other kinds of propaganda around us otherwise. I was told by a person studying law that in our society, that ultimately you'll find our laws conforming to the desires of the masses. And that is exactly what has been happening under democracy over the past decades. Not always, but often. Obviously, you have people putting in liberal, conservative Supreme Court justices based on, you know, who voted them in, liberals, conservatives, etc. Today, you don't have much to choose from either side as far as I'm concerned. But that's just a personal opinion. I'm not trying to persuade you one way or the other. Make up your own minds on those. So again, because these laws have been unenforced by popular demand, such as adultery, and not dealing with it in a quick, expedient, and harsh way, like it should be, now we see what condition our society has found itself in regards to homosexual marriages being proposed and accepted by many in this country. 27 here, where laws are enforced, the believer is amply warned that God is for society enforcing due penalties. When you had a society, such as if you had a righteous a king over Israel enforcing the Mosaic Law, such as David and others. And you can see why people didn't like David. Because he is the standard. He did enforce the Mosaic Law civilly in regards to that nation. People caught doing this stuff, they were executed. and the, you know, the bleeding heart, they were real emotional times. Oh, and they hated him for it. But God's for a country like that. And you do have countries that still do follow through in regards to certain sexual perversions and fulfilling the death penalty in regards to it. And you wonder, as evil as they are otherwise, why God continues to let these nations to exist and even thrive and prosper today. Well, they have some moral things right. And they're actually implementing it in their laws. So, all right, 28 now. In a non-legal sense, just to take this term in a general sense, as an avenger, it looks to God exacting temporal judgment or divine discipline, as we would call it, for sexual and moral sins. Again, as Romans 1:27 brings out, the penalty of divine discipline comes back in the bodies of the sexual perverts. Hence, venereal diseases, etc., that are associated with sexual promiscuity. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Regards to God bringing discipline in the body, Paul specifically states that often that is the case here under the auspices of taking communion out of fellowship and running under your STA. Otherwise, the reason many among you are weak, sick, and number sleep. 29, the only hope for believers that come under divine discipline is to repent before they die the sin of death. The one who God does bring under that severe type of discipline is to come to their senses, cease their activity, change their mind, and get their spiritual act back together before God takes them out of this world under sin unto death. I confer Revelation 2, 14 through 16. In regards to the message given to the church of Pergamum, that I have a few things against you. Behold, you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block for the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Sorry, to engage in sex with a temple prostitute. See, that type of idea. And Jesus makes it very clear that you are on the wrong side of God when you're engaged in these activities. 15 and 16, thus you also have some who hold, the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And verses 20 and 20-23, in regards to the church of Thyatira, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads a bondservant astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. See, the liberality in regards to certain types of churches sex on the sly is okay, that type of deal. And Jesus again comes down on that. And I gave her time to repent, change her mind. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her. And again, it has spiritual implications too that go along with it. But where you have spiritual defilement, you'll have moral defilement. They go together. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And that's wrath, that's divine discipline. Unless they repent of her deeds, of her works, of that attitude and approach in regards to God's plan. So, 30, now in the Bible, God is the upholder of the moral order against those that think they can break it with impunity. He's behind it all. in regards to that which is right, the moral order. And he upholds it. And people may get away with things for a while. But ultimately, they will be called to task. Ultimately, they will be dealt with. And as we will see in our next verses, the fact is all the standards of morality originated with God Himself. And I don't care whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You engage in immoral activities. You are obviously breaking God's law. That's where it ultimately ends up at in regards to its recognition and who will deal with it ultimately. So, the moral righteousness in regards to what man understands doctrinally and within our conscience and things of this nature all originated from God. He's the one that provided the Mosaic Law with all its moral codex attachment to it. So, apart from breaking man's law, even if man doesn't have a law in place, you're always breaking God's law in this regard. But I guess I'll wait till we get there and we'll get into that. But God, for all intents and purposes, is the upholder of the moral order against those that think they can break it with impunity. And just go in there and it doesn't make any difference. 31, he takes the sides of victims of crime and evil and secures justice for them, one degree or another. 32, here Paul states that it is the Lord that administers this justice. That's Jesus Christ, obviously, in context. 33, if he is alluding to Psalm 94:1, here he has deliberately substituted the title of Jesus as Lord for God. In Psalm 94:1, the Septuagint has a cognate of our word here, epitasis, translated vengeance. O Lord, God of vengeance. This is intelligent cognate of our term, the Avenger. God of vengeance, shine forth. There you have Yahweh also in view. But here, he's obviously deliberately substituted the title for Jesus, if he has that in mind. So 34, the teaching that such judgment, the execution of this judgment, is administered by Jesus, who shares in that inactivity characteristic of God, is common in New Testament teaching. It's not any new doctrine. John 5:27, the opening declares, and he gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment, because he is a son of man. He is the perfect executor, because he's both God and man, to ensure that God's righteousness is up, and justice is upheld on behalf of men. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For it must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Bema seat, that each one may be recompensed for his works in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. He'll declare that, he'll judge that, he'll critique that, he'll execute that aspect of our existence on behalf of God. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and following, and to give relief who are to you who are afflicted, to us as well, with the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, if he will execute that at the second advent. In a very big way, in an international way. 35, apart from necessary legal protection, believers are not to seek revenge on those that wrong them. In a case like this, but are to leave the matter with the Lord. There may be a situation for legal protection that is necessary. But apart from that, you put it in God's hands, and situations like this occur. Romans 12:19, pray for them, and you be patient. You wait on God. Never take your own revenge, you see. Love, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's obviously ultimately, but he will repay. Confer Deuteronomy 32:35 for Old Testament. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near. If they don't pull in their horns, ultimately, they'll get it in the neck. The day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. All the things that you go on, even though it may look and appear on the surface, people being wrong throughout this world, ultimately, all of this will be squared away by God Himself. Obviously, any atrocious activity brought upon others by unbelievers, their condemnation to the lake of fire in and of itself is retribution. But otherwise, God knows all these things, and things are not getting past Him. And ultimately, He will intervene, He will overrule as necessary, and then He will judge. And if He determines to do it in time, He will. And people die. And that happens in time. So 36, Paul makes clear that his team forewarned the Thessalonians here of the consequences of such activity during their initial visit, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So 37, the tone of Team Paul's teaching on the subject of sexual immorality was one of the utmost seriousness. And our time's up, so we'll finish up these few points Thursday. We'll be back and get into our next set of verses. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, lighten us these things in Jesus' name.